I want to give you a moment before we read Scripture to turn in your Bibles, if you wish, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 36. If you are using the Bibles under the seats, you'll find it on page 226 and 227. I'm reminded of the time that Ezra read from the law to the people from morning until midday, even with the little ones that were able to understand in their midst. This is God's Word that we read, an important part of Scripture that He's preserved for us. And when you think about just the few minutes that it takes to read and all that we'll be doing this week, may we truly give heed to the living Word of God. Shall we stand? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through 36. Hear the Word of the Lord. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah. And the boy, which is Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put in me one of the priest's places and may I eat a morsel of bread. The word of the Lord, like fire, like a hammer that smashes a rock to pieces and yet like a soothing balm of Gilead that lasts forever. You may be seated.
Before we go to the Lord in prayer, we just wanted to give thanks to the Lord for your kindness and your provision. Amy and I are very thankful to be here. We're very thankful for the gift at the end of the year. So we give thanks to God for His provision and for you providing, even providing through you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit is at work in us. And Father, as a broken vessel, you know that unless you speak, it'll simply be my opinion or some falsehood that I'll speak. But Father, would you speak your truth through a sinner redeemed by Christ, through your word? We ask that you would do that, Father, so that we would be changed, that we would see Jesus. And Father, we would renew our hope and our confidence in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading Old Testament stories of ancient Israel, maybe at times you may struggle with connecting with their situation. Maybe you don't. This is a dark time for Israel. They're threatened with wars from the Philistines, from being overly taxed or tribute exacted from them whenever their cities are taken. You've got corruption in the house of God, there's priesthood. And it's in the time of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. If you're one of the faithful remnant or one of the faithful few of God's people, you may be like, this is just how it is. It'll never change. It's going to go on like this day after day after day. Maybe it's hard to connect with that. And then all you got to do is log on to the internet and Google headlines of January 5th, 2019. And this kind of helped me connect with it. Let me just read you a few. President Xi orders military to enhance combat readiness. Test its own mother of all bombs. Russia to deploy strike missiles in the Atlantic. Iran to send warships. Flu is widespread in 24 states. Pediatric deaths rise. Wild monkeys with the herpes virus fatal to humans are mating like crazy in Florida. Ocasio-Cortez says we will raise tax rates to 70%. 82.7% for the richest New Yorkers. Compares herself to Lincoln. First openly bisexual senator is sworn in, does not take an oath on the Bible. Bluefin tuna sells for a record $3.1 million, but scarcity clouds the celebration. Anger after a cardinal blames homosexuality for clerical sex abuse. A new study reveals that watching too much hurricane news can leave you stricken with stress. And finally, a Gallup poll says record numbers of Americans want to leave the USA. I don't know about you, but if with headlines like that, kind of helps me connect with the dark period. Wondering if things will really change, if those authority structures that are over us, will it ever be any different? It can lead one to despair. I can't help but wonder what would the Israelites do? What's the choices they had? Be faithful to the Lord, who at this point, I guess they're saying, I don't really see anything happening. Is God really going to save us? I might as well make the best I can. I can join in with the Canaanites, try a little sampling of that. Maybe it's something the Philistines have to offer. It's really, everyone needs to do whatever they can. And that's pretty much what's happened. We need to look once more at exactly at this dark period and kind of examine it before we talk about the subtle reminder of Samuel, which is a ray of hope that the Lord gives. But you need to understand that Hophni and Phinehas, what they're doing here, especially at the first part, they're sending their assistant pastor, per se, with his little three-pronged fork. See, what the priests were allowed, they were allowed the breast and right leg, according to Leviticus 7. That was what they were okay to take. But, okay, in addition to that, they're sending this little guy, and he's plunging his fork in the pot and pulling out a little extra meat. Okay, so now they're praying a little more off the sacrifice that came from the people. They're fattening themselves a little more than what they're allowed. In addition to that, the fat is to be burned in honor of Yahweh, of the Lord. That's from Leviticus 3. So they're not allowing that. In fact, if somebody speaks up to them and says, hey, well, we're supposed to burn this off, you know, and then you can take it after that's done, they're like, they kind of turn thug on them. Hey, we're going to take it by force. That's pretty bad as it is. We can say that their offenses are liturgical in terms of regarding God's sacrifice, the proper worship of God. They've sinned in that way. But not only that, now they have Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, have sexual relations with women basically in the worship center. Phinehas is, in a sense, he's got a namesake before him in Numbers. His name was Phinehas. And in Numbers, the Phinehas we read about took a spear and ran it through a couple who was fornicating in the camp. This Phinehas, a priest of the Lord, is an anti-Phinehas in a way because he's doing it in the court of God. Just to let you know how dark this is. And if you had any question, the Hebrew literally translates, they did not know Yahweh. Is that the kind of priest you want interceding for you? Where was the intercession of the priests on behalf of the people? Where was their supplication? They weren't taking care of their people. They were taking care of themselves. And no wonder many Israelites, their faithful remnant, Hannah, Elkanah, those who would come to worship, would not say, how could they not wonder, is the Lord here? Is he listening? Is he doing anything? Is he at work? Frodo says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. And Gandalf says, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. There are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the will of evil. And here we see in this text, the Lord is letting us know that he is at work. Glance at verse 2:11, you're going to see that interposed with this text of the darkness of Hophni and Phinehas and the failure of the priesthood, we have Samuel serving. Again, it goes into detail of what's happening with Hophni and Phinehas. 2:18, Samuel serving. 2:26, Samuel growing. Even though we didn't read it this morning, the first verse of chapter 3 is Samuel serving in the house of the Lord. So interposed with this darkness is this is this glimpse of hope that God is at work providing a new leadership for His people. He is growing Samuel up in His house. If you want to think about it, can you listen and hear somebody growing up? It doesn't make a lot of noise, does it? It's very quiet. The noise that people are hearing are the reports that even Eli himself is hearing about the abuses of the priests having relations with women. That's what they're hearing. But here we have this grace of God, this subtle reminder of Samuel that God is at work in the midst of what appears to be complete darkness. He even shows a kindness to Hannah. Remember Hannah? She had prayed for a son, and then she the Lord heard her, gave her Samuel. She fulfilled her vow and gave Samuel back to the Lord. And in verses 19 through 21, grace on top of grace, we see that Hannah is blessed with more children. So Hannah went from being barren, which is very much like the people of Israel, barren at this point, to being blessed. She went from a very quiet house to a noisy one. And it's going to be quite a contrast with the house of Eli soon. I kind of connect with this idea with places in our lives where we don't feel like God is really working, if we're honest. Or maybe He's got something else to do. He's dealing with somebody else, so He can't really do something in my life or in the life of my church. I think the danger is a lot of times when we begin to believe that God is not working because we don't readily see it with our eyes, it's not loud and dynamic and mountaintop experience, we begin to feed our heart with other little hopes and not our ultimate hope on Christ. We begin to believe little hopes are much more important, little things, which some, you know, on a benign or more benign side are not as bad. Little hopes like, oh, maybe this year I'll pay off the house. Maybe this year we can get out of debt. Maybe this year we can finally get over this sickness. Maybe this year we can have another child. Maybe this year I'll meet the person I can marry. And some of these things are not necessarily bad in themselves, but when we exalt them and bring them up to this place of our ultimate hope, we're waking up every morning and these little hopes have now become our big hope. There's a problem. God fades into the background. When we think God's not working out of boredom, we can begin to justify even sins. Delicious little sins. God's not doing anything anyway. I need this for myself. So this is the reminder and why I think it's important that the Lord makes a point that Samuel is interposed in the midst of this dark retelling of what happened with Hophni and Phinehas. To remind us that just because you and I don't see the Lord at work, He is quietly working. And do you and I have ears to hear? Do we have faith to see that He is at work amongst us? Which leads us to, how else is He working? Well, you've got bad leadership. You come to the silent working of God's wrath in verses 22 through 25. Again, we can ask, why am I saying it's silent? Do you hear judgment? Are the people of Israel, do they have some kind of insight at this point that they know for certain that, oh yeah, Hophni and Phinehas are going to get theirs. We know it's on this day. We know it's going to happen this way. They don't know at this point, but yet God has already working His wrath and His judgment. Eli does attempt to rebuke his sons, but he doesn't do it fully. I would say he doesn't really discipline them. He allows them to remain priests. Given what they're already doing, you would think that would be a cause to remove them. Or to do something a little more strong than say, hey, I'm hearing bad rumors. stop it. It's kind of a weak stop it. It's kind of like the Willy Wonka stop it. When the kids do something wrong, he's like, stop, don't go there, stop. Verse 25, Eli says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? This is an interesting statement that he makes. Even Job says, for God, he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us. Who might lay his hand on us both? Job is hoping for a mediator. But Eli, in this rhetorical, almost rhetorical question, is almost stating he doesn't believe it's possible. Obviously, the Apostle Paul believes there is a mediator between God and man. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, from 1 Timothy. So there's a sense where even Eli doesn't understand and think there's no hope here. I'm honestly not sure what to make of that, except there does need to be a mediator. Finally, we get to this chilling verse. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Note very carefully, it does not say they did not listen to the voice of their father, so it was the Lord's will to put them to death. So here we have what we call a hardening of the heart, much as what the Lord did with Pharaoh. Where Phinehas and Hophni they've chosen willingly to do this. It was of their own accord to sin against the Lord in His house, to take advantage of God's people, and to enjoy themselves, given their privilege. And so as time went on, God hardened them in their hearts. In a sense, He confirmed them in their sin and allowed them to continue in the thing that they have chosen. In theological terms, we call this judicial hardening. So when Eli tries to rebuke them, they won't even listen. They can't hear. Have you picked up on the theme of listening and hearing that you find throughout the beginning of 1 Samuel? You'll see it next week when Samuel hears. But Phinehas and Hophni cannot hear. They cannot repent. They enjoy what they are doing. And so this is the wrath and judgment of God being carried out, not maybe in the immediate sense that we think of as some kind of active punishment, but it's the fact that they can't hear to repent. Their hearts are being hardened into the very thing they have chosen to do. Much like Romans 1 says, for the wrath of God is being revealed daily for those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They've been given over to lusts. They've been given over. And so the Lord has given them over to this thing that they wanted. So a sign, we can say, of God's judgment already at work are people given over to these desires. These profane desires. And it's a hardening of the heart. Now, what do we make of this, or what can we think about this? I think there's a couple of side routes I would like to take, or I want to take in my mind and heart, so I don't really have to think about it. One is I want to kind of calculate, what are the mechanics of sin hardening? At what point can I do some sin and not be hardened? Or how exactly does that work? Okay, don't go there. You can't figure that out. The other is, can't God be more merciful to these guys? I mean, a second chance. Again, I think the Lord has been merciful, because at this point He is concerned for His people. He's concerned for a new leadership that will do as His heart desires. He is providing for His people. And so I think for you and me to look at this and say, what's the danger here? Have we possibly diminished the power of inworking sin? Have we possibly forgotten that sin is powerful? Sin is deceitful. It is hardening and turns us against the Lord. All this kind of goes hand in hand. When you forget that God is working, you begin to get bored, you begin to find other little hopes, and you begin to engage in sin, which then over time can begin to harden our hearts. But the Apostle Paul say in Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Anything the Apostle Paul acknowledges that there is something, the power of sin, at work in and against him, against God. And I don't know if maybe you guys had this thought, but I hate to dash it for you, but even your spiritual leaders, your elders, Michael, myself, all of us, we're sinners. I don't know if you knew that. Sin is in us. This should level the playing field if you've ever thought of a spiritual giant, that somehow they've reached some level where sin really isn't that big a deal to them anymore. Much like the teaching that came from John Wesley, perfectionism. We can have such a perfect love for God that it's no longer impure anymore. And sin becomes just a trifle problem, not a big problem anymore. This story shows that even God's people, His leaders, His priests, are subject to the hardening and deceitful powers of sin. And just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so what is our answer? In verses 27 and 36, thankfully, it's finally going to stop. Or there's a pronouncement that judgment is here, that this is finally going to stop, where God's people no longer have a priest. They no longer have people who intercede for them. God sends a man of God. He doesn't give him his name. We don't know his name. But he's a prophet. And he brings the Word of God. The Word of God crashes in on the scene and interrupts this dark time. We have the man of God pronouncing basically three different things. He talks about the grace of how the Lord has called the family of Eli to the priesthood and all the benefits they got from that, how he called them out of Egypt and how he appointed them to be priests and all that that means. And then he goes into the accusation of what is truly going on with these priests. And then finally he pronounces judgment. That was the passage we read today concludes of what will happen to the house of Eli. And I would argue, even in the judgment, there's mercy. But the accusation in verse 29, we can put our finger on it. It seems like this seems to be the heart of the matter. And what I want to focus on is when he says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" You honor your sons above me. The Lord is not receiving the glory that is due him. In fact, his own priests are taking the glory that is to be given to God and taking it for themselves. It's a reversal of everything that we're called to do. This is what man does in his sinful state. He brings glory to himself and sets himself up as a king. You can see the wordplay in the Hebrew. To be heavy, as in heavy and overweight, as we're talking here, fattening, is kebed. Glory is the word kabod. The same root word. And so the wordplay is to let us know they're stealing God's glory and becoming fat. Eli has not stopped taking the extra meat his sons are providing him. In fact, that's why he's overweight. He'll rebuke him a little bit, but not to the point that it hurts him. So we see that God's Word coming into the scene, bringing clarity, pronouncing exactly what's happening and how how can we not conclude that there's a danger of being out of God's Word? There's a peril that comes from not being in the Word of God. God's Word brings clarity. It shows sin for what it is. It reorients us and readjusts our life to focus back on what's important, on our hope in Christ. We sing God's Word. We read God's Word today. Hear God's Word. But what about the rest of the week? The beginning of this year, how important is it to be in the Word of God? How important is it to remember the hope God's given us in Christ? To remember what's important as His Word instructs us and makes clear. And His Holy Spirit that lives in us uses God's Word to convict, to encourage, to rebuke, to set us back on the right course. How important should it be for us to be in the Word of the Lord? Especially when you consider the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of it. I also can't help but think of the lives of our non-Christian friends, our co-workers, our family members who do not know the Lord. I think about the hardening of sin, the deceitfulness of it. Is there not an urgency to share the good news, to share the Word of God with them? For it's God's Word through Christ, through His Spirit, that changes them. It's not us. But are we not called to share with them as they are day by day going along, being hardened in their sin? So we go from the saving Word of God, finally, just to the security of God's purpose, the last verses 35 and 36. 36, of course, deals with the final pronouncement of judgment on Eli's house. It's kind of a fitting due. Here they are fattening themselves on the meat of God's sacrifices His people are giving, and it concludes with that Eli's house will ask and implore the new priest for just a job so that they can have a loaf of bread. So they're going to go from feeding off the people to being hungry, wanting more. But let's end with verse 35 and let's focus on that. As the Lord says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." So we're talking about a priest. A faithful priest who can intercede between God and man. Who can deal with man's sin. His rebellion. His sin that has hardened his heart. We need someone to lay a hand on us both, as Job says. And here you see, "I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." The anointed one, or the king. And so here in Samuel, we begin to see these offices of king and priest start, the lines start to blur together as if they're going to be very close together. Because ultimately we're going to point to one day Christ, our ultimate king and priest, together. Our prophet, our priest, our king. But this, God's purpose, is going to be fulfilled most readily and closely when David becomes king, and he has a faithful priest in Zadok who administers before the Lord. And the Lord is pleased with him. But ultimately, this isn't the final fulfillment of that. God's people in Israel, they couldn't have that kind of understanding of exactly how this would be fulfilled in full. I mean, Hannah asked for the Lord to strengthen His anointed one, His king. She longed for a king to come and rule them and to bring order, to bring them into the right worship of God. And so this is saying that God Himself is going to bring a priest that will fulfill perfectly all the requirements that a priest does to intercede for His people. Christ executes the office of a king, as the Westminster Confession sort of catechism says, and subduing us to Himself and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. So without Christ, we can't change ourselves. We don't need God to give us a little nudge to change our hearts. We need a complete rescue. Christ is the only priest who can do that, whose perfect sacrifice and whose blood gives us access. The veil is torn in two. We have access to the presence of God, and He is a sure anchor that we may know God and rest with Him, that our sins are forgiven, that we can approach Him in confidence. That's why Hebrews 3 says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Our confidence in Christ alone, who has secured our position. Apart from Christ, apart from His grace, we go the way of Hophni and Phinehas. We have His Word to encourage us, to correct us, which is why we spend time in God's Word. I implore you to consider, ask the Lord to help you spend time in His Word if that's not something you do. We encourage one another. We sing songs, hymns, spiritual songs to one another of God's Word. I mean, Hannah, because this is the last time we'll hear of Hannah. I mean, Hannah longed for a king to come and make things right for her people. Of course, when King David came, that wasn't everything. It was good. It was a lot better than what they had, but it wasn't everything. In a way, we're still like Hannah. Christ has come, but we're still longing for our king to come back. When sin no longer plagues us, we no longer have to struggle with sin anymore. The guilt of sin is dealt with. The power of sin will be completely gone. It will be no more. That's what we long for. We still, like Hannah, long for our King to come. We can connect with her on that point. But we have more than Hannah. We have God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ living in the hearts of those who call on Him in faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. And that Word of God's Spirit lives in you if you know Christ, reading His Word and confirming in you and bringing you along on every step of your journey, of your struggle, and every sin that you wrestle against. We know that we can go to our high priest in confidence without shame and say, "Lord Jesus, help me. I desire to serve You. I desire to walk rightly before You, but I struggle with sin. Would You deal with it in my life?" I'll close with this story. I thought it was interesting. Perhaps you've heard of Augustus Toplady. He's a French Calvinist pastor in Soho. And really got into a argument back and forth with John Wesley. As I've already said, Wesley really held to Christian perfectionism or entire sanctification, or the idea that we really can perfect our love for God. Augustus Toplady held to the Westminster Confession, that sanctification is a process. That God's Spirit is at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, but that perfection will not be complete until our King returns and makes all things new. And so they would write letters back and forth. And so in 1776, Augustus Toplady published an article in the Gospel magazine. He was arguing with Wesley, or it was pointed toward Wesley, and he was comparing our sin to the national debt of England. That it was so great that you have a rocketing national debt which could never be paid off. He compared that to the extent of our own sinfulness and our need for Christ. Now, he used some interesting mathematics. We may not agree with his mathematics. I think he's just trying to make a point, but this is what he said. "We sin every second of our sublunary duration." I had to look that up. Sublunary, our time spent beneath the moon. So our life. "We sin every second of our sublunary duration," he said, "and our dreadful account stands as follows. At 10 years old, each of us is chargeable with 315,360,000 sins. at age 20 with 630 million and 720,000, ascending by degrees until at age 80, the total comes to 2,522,880,000 sins. And this is what he then goes on to say. But salvation is at hand. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. This will not only counterbalance, but infinitely overbalance all the sins of the whole believing world. And this is how he concluded his article, poking again at John Wesley. He printed a hymn he had written. He titled the hymn, Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. A living and dying prayer for the holiest believer in the world, kind of putting his finger on Wesley. And this is how the hymn goes. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Vile, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. King Jesus, our great High Priest, when we see your word reveal the power of inworking sin, and that apart from you, we are helpless. We thank you that you are mindful of us. That you sent your Son to intercede for us when mere human, sinful priests could do no part of that, but do the exact opposite. We have a priest who has secured our way to God. With a perfect sacrifice, his own, the sacrifice of your own blood, your own body, not a lamb or a sheep, but you. For rebellious, sinful, hardened people. Lord Jesus, we confess that we need your Spirit to soften our heart. Father, in the places where we have little hopes that we've blown up into our ultimate hope, Lord, would you help put them in their proper place, that our ultimate hope is the return of the King. That you will come back and make all things new. What does it matter if my retirement account looks good? What does it matter if I overcome disease, if we get the child we want? What does it matter if we get into the school we want, when ultimately my hope is that Christ returns with his kingdom in full? So Lord, would your Spirit, with your word, written word that we have, work in us to be in your word, to reform us, to change us, to bring clarity, and to make us more like Christ. Lord, thank you that you are at work in and amongst your people. Even though sometimes we can't see it. We don't see what we want to see, and we think you're not at work, but you are. For you will not give up your church. You will not forsake your church, for the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Father, we thank you that in a good way, you are stubborn in saving your people. And you do not give up. Father, we thank you and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.